John, his disciples, came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I truly love the Beatitudes. With perhaps the exception of communion itself, when I read the Beatitudes, I feel I'm about as close to Jesus as I can get. That being said, when I look at myself honestly, I wonder if I've over-romanticized the Beatitudes. I have to admit that I read them wistfully, thinking, praying, hoping that it really could be true that the poor, the grieving, the meek, the hungry, and those who are persecuted for doing good, that it really could be true that they would not only come to believe themselves to be blessed, but would also experience that blessedness deep in their very souls. And so I find myself wondering how those who had been present on that mountain with Jesus long ago would have heard his Beatitudes. If we can believe the historical accounts of the Roman occupation, and we can, many of those listening to Jesus would have suffered in ways that we can hardly imagine. And as a people, that suffering extended over centuries, long before the Romans invaded. Would they have felt blessed or happy, as the Greek word is sometimes translated into English, on hearing these statements? Or might they think, "Nice words and sentiments, Jesus, but we live in the real world"? That is, might they think that he was just completely out of touch with their everyday lives? Well, interestingly, as far as we can tell from this historical distance, it seems that it is indeed the case that at least the common people listening to Jesus found great encouragement in his words. And they felt deeply that he absolutely understood their situation and their longings. That is why they flocked to him so eagerly. However, to understand why that was the case requires us to get some wider perspectives on the Beatitudes and to see how they functioned in Matthew's story of Jesus and in his reception by the Jewish people. It is well known that Matthew wrote for a Christian audience that was largely Jewish, and that he purposely rooted his understanding of Jesus in the wider Jewish tradition. Of course, all the gospel writers did this, but Matthew nuanced his gospel in ways that the Jewish Christians of his time would particularly appreciate and understand. In doing so, he was well aware of the Jewish critics of Jesus and of his Jewish Christian audience who did not and would not follow Jesus. It is not the only reason many Jews rejected Jesus, but one of the most important ones had to do with their perception that Jesus played rather loose with the Jewish Torah or law. Matthew's argument is that these Jews misunderstood Jesus and his mission. He claimed that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew makes this argument not only in how he records the earliest oral traditions about Jesus' deeds and teachings, which he got largely from Mark's gospel, but also in how he structures his entire presentation. In short, Matthew presents Jesus not as a law breaker, but as a law giver. Indeed, a law giver in the tradition of and with the status of Moses himself. This was audacious, to say the least. In any case, to support this claim, Matthew structures his gospel in five sections, following the Torah, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. The Beatitudes are included in the first section, where Jesus, like Moses on Mount Sinai, is pictured on a mountaintop, seemingly giving a new law. I say seemingly because while Matthew presents Jesus as having the authority of Moses, it is questionable whether he actually gives a new law. After our reading today, Jesus goes on to give a series of what are called antitheses. They start by saying, "You have heard that it was said that," and Jesus then quotes a Jewish law or authoritative legal tradition, and then he follows by saying, "But I say unto you." And that gives some people reason to think that he's giving a new law. But the newness is qualified. Jesus does not actually repudiate the old law or tradition, but instead gives commands that intensify it. That is, he gives a law that increases the demands of the Jewish law. This intensification is in part what Matthew means when he claims that Jesus fulfills the law. And his point was not lost on his Jewish critics. He quotes Jesus saying, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." If you haven't read these antitheses, or haven't read them for a while, I urge you to read them. If, like me, you believe that Jesus sounds like a socially progressive person when he gives the Beatitudes, you may find quite a different Jesus in some of these antitheses. At times, he is positively harsh, and his commands may seem impossible to fulfill. And there's more. The form of the Beatitudes is not original to Matthew or even to Jesus. Not surprisingly, the form also comes from the Torah. At various places in the Torah, there are lists or summaries of the blessings that the Jewish people will enjoy for obeying God's law and God himself. But, and here's where things get particularly tough for some of us today, the blessings are followed by lists of curses that will be visited on them if they do not obey. Nowadays, we don't often preach on these curses. But the Beatitudes in Matthew and Luke are also accompanied by curses as well. In the New Testament, they are called woes, which is perhaps a softer way of talking about curses. The four woes immediately follow the four Beatitudes in Luke's version, but we don't find them in Matthew until chapter 23. Again, you should read them. I can assure you that Jesus doesn't sound like I prefer him to sound, that is, as a 21st century progressive. Instead, he sounds exactly like what he was, a Jewish prophet. Okay, we may grant all of this, but still ask why Jesus and Matthew linked the blessings of the Beatitudes to curses and woes. Was it just because they were following the form used by Moses and other prophets? And again, why did the original hearers of the Beatitudes find them encouraging and hopeful and not simply Pollyanna dismissals of their sufferings? We get answers to these questions by looking specifically at how Jesus intensified the demands of the law and at the particular woes he uses for his detractors. And I don't have time to review them here, but suffice it to say that taken as a whole, the Beatitudes are indeed directed toward people who have suffered greatly, and not only suffered, but suffered unjustly, undeservedly. And not only have they suffered under the Roman occupation, they also suffered because many of their own religious and political leaders, who were getting rich cooperating with the Romans, were also complicit in causing their suffering. This background of almost unrelenting evil, and evil is the right term here, is implicit in the Beatitudes and explicit in the curses or woes that followed them. Matthew, along with the other three Gospels, portray Jesus as a Jewish prophet, more than a prophet, yes, but never less than one, who came to set the world right again. Jesus accomplished this by inaugurating what Matthew, with his Jewish sensitivities, calls the kingdom of heaven, and what the other Gospels call the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus believed, was already near. Indeed, it was already present. And when it was fully inaugurated in the crucifixion, resurrection, and the founding of a new community, the Beatitudes would no longer sound simply like wistful longings, but they would begin to be made real or actual on earth as in heaven, as we say in the Lord's Prayer. There would be a great reversal with the coming of God's kingdom, and the Beatitudes signaled that reversal. And those people listening to Jesus that day long ago got that. They got that in the depths of their being, they would be blessed more than simply happy. They would be favored by God. They would be noticed by God as a people and as individuals, as perhaps no one else had ever noticed them before. They would matter. Those who had oppressed them would discover God's righteousness when they faced the judgment foretold by the curses and woes. And those whom they oppressed, Jesus' followers and Matthew's Jewish Christian audience, would find their vindication. Those words of the Beatitudes were not words simply, or not words that were simply reassuring, though they were this. They were also words of power and words of authority. Jesus' enemies and detractors understood that, even when they resisted his calls to repentance and change, and because of this, they feared him. And Jesus' followers understood that too, but they gave him their allegiance and appreciation. They were truly, truly blessed with the coming of the kingdom, and they knew it. Now, it is time to bring this sermon to an end. I've already crammed in more than I should have, but woe to me, as your priest and preacher, if I didn't acknowledge the glaringly obvious. Matthew himself understood what I'm about to say, for he realized that while the kingdom of God may have been fully inaugurated by Jesus, it did not fully come with Jesus, and it still hasn't. And so while you're reading Matthew, I would be remiss this morning if I didn't also encourage you to read the end of his gospel, where he outlines what we call the Great Commission. There are likely more than a billion people alive today that suffer regularly just as much as those people listening to Jesus long ago, and mostly from that same source of evil. Political leaders who care more for their own interests than their citizens' needs. We are blessed to be included with those listening to Jesus on that mountaintop long ago, but we are also obligated to share that good news in all the world. So enough said. The kingdom has not fully come, and we have work to do in our own small but important ways. Amen.